I worked a long time on that introduction. I asked my wife to pass on it. She said, well, that's a little too verbose. So we cut it back to 2 pages. I'm glad to be here, glad to see friends. I almost said old friends, but young as I am, I couldn't have any old friends. But I'm glad to be here. I have been thinking since I got here yesterday, what a monument to the interest of the preaching of the gospel. The building just behind us, set aside as a training resource for preachers, what a tribute that is to churches in this area. It is truly a fine work being done. I commend it. I commend the young men and the wives of those who are married for choosing to be here. You, brethren, are looking not only to the present, but to the future. And there will never be enough faithful gospel preachers. Now, we can have preachers, but I'm talking about faithful gospel preachers. Were it not for faithful gospel preachers, the cause of our Lord would already have been overcome by denominationalism, by hobbyism, by cranky notions, and all sorts of misstatements of the truth of God. Faithful men, as elders, as members, as deacons, and as preachers, have stood against that, and as a result, the cause of our Lord is now strong and alive across this world. You are involved in the carrying on of that tremendous potential. I commend you for it, and I wish you Godspeed in that good work. Some years ago, I listened to a program about the late Sam Ervin. One time, the chairman of the Watergate investigation. Howard Baker, who worked with that, said that he was introduced on one occasion as a country lawyer. And Baker said, when I heard that, it reminded me of what I learned as a young lawyer. When a fellow introduces himself as a country lawyer, you had better get your hand on your pocketbook, because these country lawyers will take you for everything you've got. Well, there's something about that idea. Country has to do not with a kind of music, but it has to do with people who come from the soil, who come from day-to-day contact with people. And when we're talking about a country prophet, he did not come from an ivory tower. He did not come with high-flown rhetoric. He came instead with direct words, plain speech that could be understood. And he came with a message that could not be denied. We will be taking a look then at this book, Amos. What a great book it is. He presented himself as a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore fig trees. Not sure exactly what he did. Some way he helped take care of them. I've read of some who think that he punctured them to give them some kind of special care. I don't know exactly what he did, but it was not at the center of commerce. It was not at the center of education. A man of the field and a man of the soil. This book was written a few years before the destruction of the northern kingdom. In a few years, Israel will be captured by the Assyrians, 722 B.C. Give or take, about 20 to 25 years before that, there is this man who came from Tekoa. He is the prophet of whom we will be thinking. Prior to the time of the book there had been prosperity in the northern kingdom. The boundaries had been extended as far as they could to the north, and prosperity had come to that kingdom. There had been the introduction of a kind of idolatry, Baalism or Baalism, as some call it. There had been a reform effort, but the Baalism had continued to be present. Hosea refers to this, and so does our man Amos. In addition, there had come, through the prosperity and through the false religion, a kind of disregard for the rights of others and a disregard of the will and the way of God. It was not, therefore, a very receptive audience to whom Amos presented his message. They were not interested at the time in the virtues of God and His will. They were not impressed with this country prophet who came without the trappings of the greatness that they had been experiencing. They certainly were not happy with his idea, "You can only serve the Lord. You are serving pagan gods. That is wrong. You are living in a way that is not right." They didn't want to hear that. But then he said, there is a punishment that is coming. That is not what people want to hear. And so, immediately there is a problem. The land from which he came, the area of the land of Israel, was a difficult, rocky, barren land called West Virginia, Israel. I thought you'd catch that. Some miss it, but you got it first time. But he came, and he came to the centers of idolatry. And bold as a lion, his book unfolds. First, warnings to the surrounding nations and people. First two chapters. 8 times the writer says, "Judgment is on the way. Thus saith the Lord." 8 times repeated. And in each time, a nation was mentioned. Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, surrounding nations. Boy, they deserve it. They really need to be punished. And I am glad to hear what you have to say. We have been waiting for somebody to come and tell us how bad they are. That is good preaching. As a matter of fact, we would like you to conduct our spring revival next year and tell us how bad these nations around us are. That's the best preaching I've heard. And then he mentioned Judah. Well, we need to have him for a summer series. Those people in Judah, they're about as bad as you can get plus 2. And you can't tell us how bad they are and upset us. This is really good prophesying. And then he came to Israel. That got to be serious. He said concerning these matters, "For 3 transgressions and 4, again repeated 8 times, "For 3 transgressions and 4. I do not know if there is any symbolism in the 3 plus 4. Some would say, as is mentioned in the book of Revelation, 3 plus 4 equals 7, and that's the number for completeness. I'm not convinced of that, but it is interesting. Maybe so, maybe not. But he said again and again, for three transgressions and four. It becomes a kind of formula for stating that the cup of the iniquity is filled. God has waited with concern, but has waited in vain. And it is not going to be the case that God's judgment will wait forever. So for three transgressions and four, a time has come when there will be a consequence of wrongdoing. He states, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Eight times as well. The punishment, that's not a fun word. A little boy or girl in preschool may come home with a smiley face stamped on the arm. Mama, happy. Comes in with a down smiley face. Mama, not happy. Why? Something went wrong. Well, now, young man, what did you do? The teacher said, I pushed Billy. Did you push Billy? Yes. Mama takes care of it. Not happy. Well, punishment. Not happy. God says, I will not turn away the punishment. The implication is that God could. He could either delay it further or stop it completely. But he said, I'm not going to. Sometimes people, just before the punishment comes, want to bargain. Want to say, now wait just a minute, let's talk this over. God is saying, no, I am not going to bring it to a halt. I'm not going to stop it. I'm not going to bring it to an end. It is inevitable now that judgment will come. Their guilt was clear, the warning is plain, and the judgment is certain. And notice from the arrangement of Judah and then Israel with the surrounding nations, God is making it clear that both the Jewish nation of Judah and Israel and the kingdoms around are all responsible unto God. It is not the case then that just because Israel and especially Judah has a relationship with God through Moses that they will be free from judgment. God holds all accountable. Second, some warnings to Israel. Specific now. Notice Israel's transgressions are mentioned. Injustice, greed, immorality, oppression, ingratitude to God, denial of the prophets, corrupting holy men, and related ills. One or two of these would certainly indicate a serious error. But all of them compounded together multiply and magnify the failing of this kingdom. They thought everything was fine. We've got plenty of money. We've got plenty of goods. We've got plenty of everything. And we're able to do anything we want. My, this is what we always wanted. God did not see it that way at all. God looked beneath the surface, and looking there, he listed the items of the failure and wrongdoing of the northern kingdom. There are three warnings presented, each of them introduced, hear this word. Chapter 3 and 4 and 5. Hear this word. The word is from God. The nation professes to serve God. It is time that the nation measure up to the significance of being the people of God. They're not willing to do that. But Amos, in a threefold warning, lists the dangers that they face. The first warning in chapter 3, they will be punished for their iniquities. This has to do with crookedness, perversion, and it denotes the character of the wrongdoing. It's not just a series of wrong deeds. It is the character, the nature of these wrong deeds as well. What is involved in oppression, ingratitude, injustice, greed? Well, it is a lack of respect for divine law. It is a lack of reverence for the will of God. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. We cannot read other people's minds, but God could. Now we can see the manifestation of a wrong attitude, but God could see the very attitude itself. So he poses some questions. For example, he argues that the effect entails a cause. For example, he says, if a group intend to walk together, there must be an agreement. The brother who brought me to the building today was where he thought he was supposed to be at the time he was supposed to be there. I'll let you unfold the rest of that. We had an agreement. He thought he was where he was, and I thought I was where I was supposed to be. And then there was a mislocation. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Is it not that way? Of course it is. Well, what about a bird in a snare? Somebody set a trap for it. Again, when a lion roars, is that not the sign that he has sighted some kind of prey? And on with the seven questions that he poses. The point of it being that God says, even in your own frame of reference, if you have an effect, there is a cause for it. Now, I am issuing through my prophet a very serious statement of punishment. Now, what's the cause of that? The cause of it is your failure to respect the law and the will of God. So, Amos begins his warning with a clear-cut statement that the nation is to be punished. And the reason for that lies in the failures, the crookedness, the perversity of the people. The second warning. He presents the coming judgment in a very vivid way. He talks about the kine of Bashan. The RSV and New King James says the cows of Bashan. Evidently referring to those who lived in luxury and were reckless of where they were and where they were going. We have everything we want. We have everything we can possibly need. We are reminded of a farmer who once said, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. So I will tell my soul, be at ease. Don't worry. Everything is fine." Well, Amos has something of the same situation. The Lord has sworn by His holiness. Holiness. The separateness of God from all evil. In the very nature of Himself and the situation toward wrong, God is righteous. And His righteousness does not waver. His righteousness does not end. And so God is making an oath. And in so doing is making it even more evident, if it could be, that His righteousness He respects and will act accordingly. That righteousness has been outraged. And time has been permitted to pass that the nation might correct its ways. It has not done so. The prophet said, "You will be taken away with hooks and fish hooks." Oh, about 3 weeks ago now, my son and I were fishing in the Atlantic off of Montauk Point in Long Island. And the guide was telling us about getting hooks out of people's hands when they have unfortunately hooked themselves. And he was telling about how to do it. In a few minutes, he saw this fella, and the man waved him over. And this fella had in his left thumb a huge hook, and it had dug into his thumb. And he was absolutely in great pain and could not get loose. Well, the captain, as he was called, went over there, took his little pliers, and proceeded in less than a minute to remove it. And they said, "You need to go quickly as you can to the marina. You need to get a tetanus shot. You need to get this treated." Well, I've hooked a few fish that got away. And I've hooked a few that didn't get away. But once a hook is welded in penetration of the flesh, hard to get loose from it. And you can tug it, and the fish will respond. Now, if the line doesn't break, you can haul that fish any way you want to. It's hooked. Well, God said, "I'm going to lead you away. I'm going to use hooks and fish hooks. And if you don't want to go, that's all right. You're going anyway. But I don't want to go." That's not pertinent. You are hooked, and that's it. You will not escape. There will be none spared. The former days, they said, "Come to Bethel. Come to Gilgal. Bring your sacrifices. Offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Publish your free offerings." All you need to do is engage in the outward act. Bring a big sacrifice. Do this, do that. Make it very, very big. And God will be happy to accept it. Well, that's the very opposite from the way of God. God said, "I have tried to discipline you. You have known cleanness of tooth, nothing to eat. Want of bread, lack of rain. Rain here, not there. Crops withered. People wandering about searching for something to eat. A pestilence. Young men being slain by the sword. Horses are gone. Camps are defiled. And they fail to return to God." Could you not look at the signs of the time, Israel? Could you not understand that something is occurring? And these things are of such nature that only God could be the cause of them. And yet you have failed to see what you should do. And a third warning. God laments the difficulties the nation must face. All of us who have children or grandchildren have watched as those first few steps are taken. Now, it would be possible to spare such fall by keeping the child from learning to walk. But that would be the height of unworthy parenthood. There are some risks that are necessary in order to grow and to develop. Now, we also know that in learning to walk, there also is the danger of learning to walk in the wrong ways. We did not teach the child or the children to walk in wrong ways. We taught them to walk. But they exercise their own judgment and decision when they walk in the wrong way, provided we have taught them properly. God says this is the way it is. You have not been walking in the right direction. When you go to Gilgal or to Bethel, you are looking in folly. Your deliverance is not there. You want to go to, quote, church. Wrong church. You want to go to a place of reverence. Wrong place. You want to be right with a God, little g. Wrong. God alone is the one to whom you go. The only escape is to return to the Lord God of Israel. That they have refused to do. Then in chapter 7 through 9, there are visions of judgment. Notice the progression. The nations that are named, the warnings, and now the visions. The prophet is now discussing for them the failures, but the judgments that are veiled. The prophet says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Verses in chapter 7 and 8. Thus he showed me. The Lord hath sworn. Thus saith the Lord. The prophet now is bringing to bear the revealing, inspiring action of God. And in so doing is saying the vision of your coming punishment is clear. And it is clear because God gave it, and gave it by inspiration, so that the prophet might speak his word. Moses had been told to speak the glory of God. Elisha had been shown what would occur in his day. Jeremiah and Ezekiel refer to what God has shown them. Amos now is saying, I have seen what God has told me. He refers to a swarm of grasshoppers, or the American standard says, locusts. They will devour the food that is otherwise needed by the nation. You plant your crop. It comes near to the harvest, and then hordes of locusts come. Do you not understand anything about that, he says? And then fire has devoured. We've got it all set. Everything we want. Here comes the fire and it's all gone. A plumb line. Another speaker will discuss it in more detail. A plumb line. A standard for exactness. And God will measure by the plumb line. At this point, a priest of Bethel, a false god, a false prophet, realizing that what the prophet Amos is saying is true, hopes that he can turn him aside. He says, Amos, let me tell you something. You need to get out of town. We want you to know that you're not welcome around here. In fact, you are conspiring against the king, and that's not going to work. what you better do is you better go over to Judah and live there and prophesy there and leave the king's chapel alone. We're not going to listen. And just as one man of God, little g, to another man of God, capital G, I want to give you a tip. And here it is. As quick as you can, get out of town. Correction. Amos is not about to leave town. The imposter cannot frighten the true prophet. Well, I will huff and puff and blow your house in. Well, your lungs are going to get a real workout before I leave town. Because I am here as a spokesman of God. And I'm not going to allow the likes of you to make me leave. Some of you may have heard of Brother John Hutchison at Humboldt. Brother Hutchison was an elder at Humboldt for many years. And he told when he was in school at Freed Hardeman, and most of you know about that place. If you don't, Brother Gardner will explain more in detail. But they were teasing him that he wanted to be a pharmacist instead of being a preacher. And he told me on one occasion, got a little wearied with that, and he said, "Yes, I'm going to be a pharmacist and I'm going to be an elder. And as an elder, I will hire and fire the likes of you." I don't know whether he exercised that potential, but he had it. Well, here is our man Amos. And he says, "No way. I will be here when you're gone." Then he turns to the basket of summer fruit. There's something a bit sad about the last rose of the summer. There's something a bit sad about the last ear of corn that is plucked. There's something sad about the basket of summer fruit. The season of growing is over. And from our standpoint, the cool winds of autumn and winter are soon at hand. Well, this land of Israel, it will mourn. There will be difficulty. There will be a day when the day is darkened. Your feasts will become times of mourning. Your songs will become lamentation. A famine will come. Not a famine for food, but a famine for hearing the word of God. Hearing the word of God that says, "No, your punishment has been stayed." That's not going to happen. The time has come. The Lord has made his mind. And now, punishment is all that remains. In this closing section, he turns to say that the Lord stands on the altar. He is supreme over it. He is to be worshipped by those who bring the sacrifices and conduct the services. That has not been the case. And so God is greater than the altar. And simply to go through the ritual of the altar and the sacrifices is not per se to serve God. Because God, greater than the altar, brings before the people a need for something greater than the mere offering of animal sacrifices and other forms of sacrifice. There is the heart. There is the submission of the will and the mind. And that has not been true. But finally, there is the promise of restoration. That generation is going to be punished. But God says, "I will destroy it from the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord." Not utterly destroy. How can the promise that God has made be fulfilled, and yet there will still be a house of Jacob? Well, It is a spiritual promise to be fulfilled. The nation, as such, had failed at the point of spiritual responsibility. But spirituality did not end with the nation of Israel. That for which God looked in vain among the nation of that time does not die with them. God sees beyond the moment then present, and that there will come a day when true spirituality will be present. Jesus said there will come a day when the Father will seek those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amos then looks beyond the nation of Israel and sees that in Jacob, as well as in Abraham and Isaac, the promises of God have echoed and echoed, not only in Judah and in Israel, but also in the Christ who is to come. It would be fascinating to follow this out in the New Testament, especially in the book of Galatians chapter 3. It is picked up in the book of Acts in chapter 15, 9 and 10. The writer spoke of to this agree the words of the prophet. Agree, speak with one voice. He cites the book of Amos and the events concerning the Gentiles being brought unto God. And in so doing shows that this promise God made in the book of Amos is fulfilled in the church, where Jew and Gentile alike become the true, genuine people of God. In the moments remaining, this book of Amos is a most rewarding but troubling book. It has to do with a religious people who think that their religiosity is all that matters, that the muttering of a prayer without the heart, that the offering of sacrifice without the soul, that the doing of a deed without the submission to God is all that it takes. That way lies not only folly, but that way lies the rejection of the doer of such a pretense. In the last reading of it, there is still the hope that God will ultimately reach out to people who will experience the true salvation of all men and women in Jesus Christ. Time is gone. Thank you.